I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. Lamentations chapter 3, I wish to read just a few verses here to begin. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Lamentations does not specifically state who the author is, and so we only have tradition that tells us that Jeremiah is the author of Lamentations. And this is supported in a variety of ways. In one respect, the words of the book of Lamentations bear a similarity to the book of Jeremiah. And so that would support this traditional idea that Lamentations was authored by Jeremiah. We also have in the Septuagint a note which does not seem to have other documentation supporting it, but it's a note before the first verse of the book naming Jeremiah as the author. And so there is general agreement. There's almost no dispute that Jeremiah was the author of Lamentations. To put it in a little bit of historical context, I've drawn a line, a timeline on the board here that briefly outlines just a little bit of the history of Lamentations. Jeremiah was called to the prophetic ministry in approximately 626 BC. And he was called to preach judgment, basically, to the kingdom of Judah. He warned that the Babylonians would come and that they would be defeated by the Babylonians. This occurred in approximately 606 BC. So for 20 years, Jeremiah warned the people this was coming, and then it happened. Well, over the next 20 years, there were two major rebellions against Babylon, and the Babylonians responded in each case, coming back to the city of Jerusalem, and the last one in 586 BC, Jerusalem was finally destroyed. Not only Jerusalem, but the temple as well. And it was thoroughly plundered. Everything of value was taken away, and a few more people were exiled. Jeremiah was allowed to go free. He was allowed to choose where he would go because the Babylonians knew what he was doing. And he continued to preach this message of judgment, and he warned the people continually, even in those rebellions, to repent, to submit to the Babylonians, but they would not. He chose to stay in Jerusalem or near Jerusalem. And it's approximately 2 or 3 years after that he was taken against his will and against his counsel to Egypt. And that's where he died. So it is believed that he wrote Lamentations between 586 and perhaps 583, that short time span between the destruction of Jerusalem and when he was taken to Egypt. There is considerable evidence, especially in the original, that the book of Lamentations was very carefully thought out and carefully and skillfully composed. Some of that evidence is lost in translation. For instance, he uses the acrostic form. And what that means is that he goes through the alphabet. And so the first verse starts with, we would say, the letter A, and the second verse starts with the letter B. There are three chapters that are composed that way. Chapters 1, 2, and 4, they each have 22 verses corresponding to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The fifth chapter also has 22 verses, but it does not appear to be in acrostic form. The third chapter is somewhat special. It stands out. It's in the middle. It has 66 verses, but it's also in acrostic form. Each three verses correspond to a letter, so we would see it as AAA, BBB, and so on through the alphabet. We also see some of this evidence of skill and thoughtfulness in an outline, and there are various outlines. So you could pick any of them and get an idea of the thought that went into it. And I'm going to write it down on the board here just to give you an illustration of it. Chapter 1 is the plight of Jerusalem, or the predicament, or the troubles of Jerusalem. And it's interesting to note that the first half of it is written in third person. So you see words like he and, or she and her, referring to Jerusalem in the third person. The last half of this chapter is in the first person. And you see words like I, me, and my. And so it's interesting to note that in the last half, Jerusalem is personified as a person complaining about the troubles or the plight that she is in. But you can also imagine that Jeremiah is identifying himself with the city, and he is experiencing these things as a person. Chapter 2 is God's anger. And this has two parts. In the first part, God's anger is described, and then in the latter part, the city is exhorted. And so we see chapter 2, God's anger. Chapter 3, we have Jeremiah's sorrow. And there are three parts to this. There is his affliction, his hope, and then his appeal to God. The fourth chapter, we return to God's anger. However, it's a little bit different. It's God's anger justified. And in this chapter, there are also two parts. The first part is a contrast between what Jerusalem was and what it now is. And then the latter part of it are the thoughts and the actions of the watching Gentile nations. Part of the judgment that they experienced was this despising and this mocking of the other nations that surrounded them. And then in chapter 5, we have Jerusalem's prayer and that has two parts. We return to the plight of Jerusalem. So a large part of this prayer on the part of Jerusalem is recounting the troubles that she's in. But it ends with this hope that God can restore. And there is a prayer that God will indeed restore them. As we read the book, I'm going to turn this around just a moment. As we read the book, there are some things that we can observe that begin to cause us to think. And the reason I go through this whole idea of this book was carefully and skillfully put together is that it should draw us in and cause us to think. He had something to say, and it was important. And we should try to delve into it and dig in and see what is there. So, just some observations. That we can glean as we just look through it, as we perhaps skim over it for the first or second time. And the first one is the severity of God's judgment. And I think that kind of pops out right away. There's a repeated recounting of all the difficulties that have come upon Jerusalem as the city. And some of it is quite shocking and surprising. Some of it perhaps, you know, that you'd expect because Jeremiah had warned them of it. But still, it's important to note the severity of God's judgment. Many people died. I was just thinking, when the nation of Israel left Egypt, they believed that there were about 2 million people that came out of Egypt, and they entered the land, the promised land. That was 1,000 years before this. And now, when in 606, the first exile to Babylon occurred, the number of people is counted in the thousands. I don't remember the true number, whether it was 25,000 or 50,000. But you compare that number, that was the majority of the people that were left. There were a few of the poorest that were left behind in Jerusalem. But the majority was this number in the thousands compared to 2 million. And if you think, well, we'll cut that down in Judah and Benjamin, there had to be something over 300,000. So a lot of the people had died as a result of God's judgment. All their possessions are lost. And we read of that in Lamentations again and again. Their possessions were lost, and in the history of what happened, everything was taken. The city and the temple are destroyed, and I think back on the account of when Jerusalem was finally destroyed, and they even took the bronze out of the temple, which was the least valuable material in the temple. They took it all. It must have weighed an enormous amount, many tons, and they carried it off to Babylon. They took everything. All their possessions were lost. The city and the temple were destroyed. And most of the people who survived are exiled to Babylon, to another country, and that must be very unpleasant. They were spread out, and they had much less contact with one another as they had before. And in reading this, you also get this impression, this strong impression, I think it's a correct impression, that there was no mercy in it. There was no pity in this judgment that they experienced. And so this judgment of God is very severe. The second thing that we should consider and that we observe is Jeremiah's attitude. And I look at it in two ways, what we do not see and what we do see in the book of Lamentations regarding Jeremiah's attitude. We do not see a plea of innocence. Nowhere in the book does Jeremiah say, or anybody say, I don't deserve this, or I'm not guilty, I'm innocent. We also do not see any gloating, and there's no victory. And imagine, Jeremiah, for 40 years, has been telling these people, this is coming. It's coming. Repent. Avoid it by repenting. And they would not listen to him. They would not listen to him. And it would be so easy for Jeremiah at this point, when it's all happened and he's been vindicated, in a sense, that exactly what I've predicted has actually come to pass. He could have said, I told you so, and really lorded it over them. But he did not do that. We also do not see any anger. Though we do see a lot of pain, and there's a lot of emotion in the book of Lamentations, we do not see anger. We don't see anger against the people, and we don't see any anger against God. What do we see? We see that God is righteous in his anger and in his judgment. Lamentations 1 verse 18 reads, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against his commandment. So there Jeremiah is speaking as though he were the city of Jerusalem, and he said, the Lord is righteous in what he has done to me because I have rebelled against his commandment. We see that there is no plea of innocence, but rather a confession of guilt, and that God is righteous. We also see sorrow and grief. And this is very important to note. Jeremiah grieves over Jerusalem in this book. It's full of sorrow and grief. The word lament means an expression of grief. Lamentations 3 verse 48 is just a specimen text. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah is weeping, crying. His eyes are filled with tears because the city has been destroyed. I think it's important to note, because there's another one who wept over Jerusalem, and that is Jesus. And I want to read this passage because the similarities in what Jesus says here are so striking to what Jeremiah is grieving about. Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. And this is Jesus on his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That is, just a few days before he's going to be crucified, he's going triumphantly into Jerusalem. The people are singing Hosanna. And it says this, now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. In this, Jeremiah is very much like Christ. And we learn from this that Jesus grieves over sin. Yes, he's angry, and yes, there's judgment coming, but he also grieves over the sin of people. And we notice in this passage, for instance, that destruction is coming. The enemies are going to surround Jerusalem, and they're going to level it. They're going to destroy it. And not one stone is going to be left standing on another. Well, that's pretty much exactly what happened in the Babylonian conquest. It was destroyed. And Jesus weeps over that, and so does Jeremiah. He weeps over that destruction. Another thing that stands out, at least to me, is a repeated turning to God. At the end of Lamentations 1, we have a prayer or a turning to God. We see it again at the end of chapter 2. We see it at the end of chapter 3. That's Jeremiah's appeal to God. He's turning to God. And we see it in Lamentations 5. This turning to God. And I just make these observations. These are things that we just see on the surface as we read this book of Lamentations. How do we profit from this book? We know from 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. And Lamentations, being part of Scripture, should be profitable. How can we profit from the book of Lamentations, or what is the purpose of the book of Lamentations? And I have several items here. The first item is the certainty of judgment. The certainty of judgment. Consider with me for a moment some of the false ideas about judgment. Some people have a blind eye to the future. They think that after death, there's nothing. I just go into oblivion. I don't live anymore. And their approach to life is short, and so I better grab all the gusto I can. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It's a blind eye to the future. Some people have a false idea about God's holiness. This is a statement that I've heard many times. I don't believe that a loving God would send anyone to hell. A denial that God is holy, that God expects righteousness. In effect, it despises the cross. Another approach is presumption. Judgment hasn't come yet. I've sinned and gotten away with it. It'll never happen. God is just going to look the other way. I think the book of Jeremiah, or the book of Lamentations, tells us that these are false ideas. God warned us that sin brings sorrow, barrenness, destruction, pain, and death with it. Consider with me some specimen texts. We can begin at the very beginning, in Genesis 2, verse 17, God said to Adam, and this is probably on the very day that Adam was created, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." God told Adam, "You sin, you die." He warned us right at the very beginning. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." Death. That's the product. That's the wage of sin. It's death. Proverbs has two passages that spell this out in a little more detail. In chapter 29, verse 1, we read, "He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy." We see the same thing. In Proverbs 6, verses 12 through 15, it talks about the worthless person a wicked man. And it goes on to describe how this person is worthless and wicked. And at the end it says, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. And that describes to some extent what the people of Jerusalem experienced. They went on in their life thinking, oh, everything's fine. We can fix our problems. We're smart enough. We know how. We can avoid judgment. We don't want to hear what Jeremiah has to say. We can handle it. Well, imagine a man with his in the army, in the Jerusalem army, facing the Babylonians. And the Babylonian sword came down and struck him down. Suddenly, at that very moment, that man finally understood. My sin has paid me back with death. Judgment is certain. And Lamentations tells us God's judgment is certain to come. There's no avoiding it. It's not idle threats. It's not empty words. It's not a good suggestion that God has given to us. They are true, and they are a serious warning. To us. Another thing that we can learn something about in Lamentations is prosperity. A lot of the book, especially when it recounts the troubles that she's in, contrasts what Jerusalem was and what it is now. Listen to verse 1 of chapter 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. We think back of the time of Solomon when it said that gold was as common in the streets of Jerusalem as stones. It was wealthy. It was great. People wanted to come to Jerusalem to see King Solomon, to hear his wisdom, to marvel at what God had done in that city. It was prosperous beyond their wildest imaginations. And now all of that is gone, and it's destroyed and taken away. How do we think of that? And one of the things that should puzzle us is, and we should think about this, how are we to approach prosperity or material wealth, or we could even call it temporal wealth? How should we view it? Is it an evil thing? Certainly the prosperity of the nation contributed to its downfall. Is it right then to say, well, prosperity is bad, poverty is good, and that's something that we should pursue? I don't think so. We must recognize that all prosperity is a gift from God's grace and goodness. We think of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They had everything they wanted. Everything. Everything was the best. And this was given to them by God. And it shows us the heart of God. It is good. It is a good thing. And God does not give bad gifts. He gives good gifts. So if we have prosperity, we must recognize that it's a gift from God. And we must also recognize that we don't deserve it. Especially as sinful people, we don't deserve it. And because it's a gift from God, and because we don't deserve it, we must also understand that we can't control it. We can't maintain it. And, you know, if God says, tomorrow, Henry, you're going to be poor, well, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm going to be poor the next day. That's it. God gives it, He takes it away at His pleasure, and whatever He does is good. We see evidence of that in the Word of God, in the Scriptures. Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And that was after he had lost his children and his herds and so much wealth. And he said he had the right idea about his prosperity. God gives and God takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's his right to give it or to take it. Proverbs 28:13 has also a little bit of a slant or something to say about this. It says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. There we have the same word. And the immediate meaning of that is he who sins and tries to hide it and cover it up, he won't succeed in hiding it, but he won't succeed in life either. And I think that's the broader extent of it. We forfeit our prosperity with our sin. And so that must lead us here to conclude that prosperity is not our portion. God is. And we must not make prosperity or temporal, materialistic prosperity or wealth our idol. God is our God. We see that in Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. God is more important than the things we have and the things we own. Asaph struggled with this, but his conclusion, too, was like this. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So when we have prosperity, or when we think of prosperity, our mind should turn to God. God is more important. And God is what we should be more concerned about knowing than our personal wealth and prosperity or success in life. The third area of profit that we have from the Book of Lamentations is warnings of judgment. Different than the certainty of judgment, warnings of judgment. Consider the people of Judah. For 40 years, Jeremiah warned them. And for 40 years, they rejected his warnings. They despised him. And he felt it painfully in his heart that they despised him and that they rejected him. He was an irritation to them. One of the kings took his writings and just shredded it, cut it up in pieces and threw it in the fire, showing what contempt he had for the warnings that Jeremiah brought. And Jeremiah was even imprisoned for preaching his message of judgment. Well, judgment came, just as he said. So what does that tell us? It should tell us that warnings about sin and judgment are God's grace. They are of God's grace to us. God warns us not to rub our noses in it, but he warns us that we may turn from our sin. The warnings about sin and judgment should be taken to heart. And we should understand that they are not vague, idle threats. They're not empty words. We should take them to heart. And they should lead us to repentance. And the warnings of judgment should teach us to appeal to the mercy of God. Listen to Lamentations 5, verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Here towards the end of his lament, he's turning to God and he says, Lord, remember. Remember what has come upon us. And Jeremiah understood very clearly that his only hope, their only hope, was to turn back to God. towards the end of the book of that chapter, Lamentations 5:21, he says, "Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored." God will turn, he's appealing to God, "Turn us back to yourself. Cause us to repent, and then you will indeed restore us." So how we should consider or think about warnings. And finally, how we should handle discipline. Discipline is a little bit different than judgment. Judgment is the execution of a sentence. That's at least my interpretation of it. Many of those people in Jerusalem died. Sentence was executed. They died for their sin and their rebellion against God. There was no more hope left for them. But there were a few who were now under discipline. They were exiled to Babylon. They were slaves. They were despised. They lived there for 70 years, but they were under discipline. Now, how should we take that discipline when it occurs? And I just want to mention here, sometimes it's so easy for us when we're under affliction to think, well, I'm suffering like Job did. Well, there's a big difference. Job suffered too, but it's very clear from the book of Job that Job did not suffer because he sinned. At the very beginning, God makes it clear, Job is a righteous man. Now, he's not sinless, but he was right with God. And he didn't suffer because of his sin, and that was a troubling thing. We have a tendency to say, well, I'm suffering, but I'm suffering like Job. Well, we should be careful. Sometimes we suffer because of God's discipline. And we should not be too hasty to say, oh, it's not discipline. I didn't call this on myself. I didn't bring this upon myself. I'm just suffering for some other reason. Sometimes we do suffer affliction because of God's discipline. Hebrews 12, verse 6 tells us, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens." He disciplines. God loves his people, and he will discipline them. And I think I have experienced that myself, and perhaps even in my own body still carry today the evidences of discipline that God inflicted on me for my sin and my rebellion. But this, we should not think of in a negative term, but we should think of it in a positive light. God has done this because he loves me. And just like we might take the rod to our child out of love, so God will afflict us with discipline because he loves us. And in this discipline, we find hope. Indeed, we see the character and nature of God. The third chapter of Jeremiah is like a high point. It's like the peak the peak of a mountain in this book. And the central part of it is a victory of faith. I want to read in conclusion some of these verses here, beginning again in verse 21, but reading a little farther. And consider the words that are used here of God's disposition to his people. Things like that are good, love, mercy, forgiveness, anything that's related to that. Listen to this. "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. And we see in this that in discipline, God has our good in his heart and in his mind and in his intentions and in his design. Yeah, Lamentations is full of sorrow and weeping, but it is also full of hope. And like Bob said, full of joy, because we worship this God who forgives sin. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this book, and we thank you for Jeremiah and what he has told us here. We pray, Lord, that you would seal your word to our hearts and to our minds, that we would remember what you have taught us, that we would remember you, and that we would always seek you and always worship you and glorify you for who you are and what you have done for us. Be with us in the coming hour. Help us to be attentive. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.